We want to also thank Mr. Bowles, who has been making these trips possible, especially to Mississippi. Last month we were in Indianapolis. No, sorry, Minneapolis, with the towers on the Tower Farm, and several people came from different places. We remember the family of Sam Fuller. He drove for 8 hours to be there. These visits help to strengthen the feeling of being one family, as we were hearing in the message, the first message. And I want to assure you that our brethren in Africa, with the transcripts they receive from here, it has been making the feast very special for them. The sermons and sermonettes that they are able to follow as we play the messages online, it makes them go away from the feast feeling more spiritually nourished than when they did not have them. So I want to use this opportunity to thank Mr. Bowles, the Hendersons, Mr. and Mrs. Henderson, Mrs. Bowles, and all the transcribers, many of them who are here, for all the work they put into it, and of course Mr. and Mrs. Walker, who get the final copies arranged and bind them and mail them to us, or mail them sometimes directly to Africa. That's again part of the family feeling. We are just hearing about our RAK, Random Acts of Kindness, and then the other one. So these are more than random acts of kindness. The message is a little bit long, so we'll just go right into it. I titled it, To Know Christ, to Attend to the First Resurrection. To know Christ so as to attend to the first resurrection. As you may be able to guess, it comes from Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we read from verse 7 to 11. Philippians 3, 7 to 11. Apostle Paul gives a little bit of background of himself as a Jew and so on. And then he says in verse 7, What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. To hear this coming from somebody like Paul, knowing his background, I mean, he was raised in Judaism, and now he's saying all of that is rubbish compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, must have been something. No wonder they were pursuing him to try to kill him. Verse 9, he wanted to be found in him, to be found in Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Why? If by any means, specifically by these four things he has mentioned, to know Christ, to be found in him, to know his power, the resurrection power, and then to have fellowship in his sufferings. If by any means he would attain to the first resurrection. And we know from scriptures in Hebrews and other places that this is the better resurrection, the first resurrection. I might just draw your attention to verse 15, that Paul writes that, Let us, as many as are mature Christians, he's talking to, have this mind. That is, keep this in your mind, to want to do what I'm writing about here. And if in anything you think otherwise, if you have a problem with doctrine, different interpretation or what, how to deal with a certain situation, God will reveal even this to you as we grow up in the faith. So that's where the title came from. Our government in Nigeria became independent in 1960, and one of the first things they did was to set up an institute called the National Institute for Policy and Strategic Studies. It still exists in the city of Jos, where you may have heard that they recently killed about 100 to 200 people because a particular group of people want to take over or Islamize Nigeria. It's in the city of Jos. That's where we had a SEP camp, and that's where the Institute for Policy and Strategic Studies is. The short form for it is NIPSS, National Institute for Policy and Strategic Studies. It's an educational institute, very much like a university. It's an institute for Nigerian citizens who have attained a certain level of excellence in public service. That is, not everybody can qualify to go there. People who have attained a certain level of excellence in public service, they send them there to be trained in the art of diplomacy, to be trained in international law and also international relationships, so that they will be equipped by this training to become ambassadors of Nigeria. They can be sent to various places, the US, the UK, to be Nigeria's representatives in those countries. They can be sent to manage the embassies around there. Some of them, of course, are used to represent Nigeria in organizations like the United Nations. Most countries that signed up to the deal have representatives in the UN, the United Nations. And some of them serve in other bodies like other bodies of the United Nations, like WHO, the World Health Organization, or UNICEF, United Nations International Children's Emergency Fund, the IMF, the International Monetary Fund, and various other bodies of the UN. So they are given the training so they can represent Nigeria in these areas. Not everybody gets to go out to the field. So some locally in Nigeria are used by the elected government to serve as ministers of education, ministers of health. That's what we call them. It doesn't mean church ministers. Here in the U.S., you would say secretary for education, secretary for health, and I think it's the same thing in the U.K., but in Nigeria, we call them minister for health, minister for education. In many ways, NIPS bears some resemblance to the Church of God. These are some of the ways. No Nigerian takes an entrance exam to get into NIPS, just like we don't take an exam to get into the Church of God. We don't join the Church of God. We all are familiar with John 6:44-45, but it is God who calls. In fact, when he calls, they shall, verse 40-45, which we often do not quote along with it, says, they shall all be taught by God. So when God has worked with them and he sees the heart and he knows whether it's an acceptable time for the individual. And Christ said, they shall all be taught by my Father, John 6:45. And then he will bring them to Christ to continue the training in the NIPS of God. And if they qualify, then they will be in the kingdom. So NIPS is like the Church of God in some ways, no entrance exam. It is also a call to higher service. If we look at verse 3:14, Paul says he had not attained, but he was pressing to that goal for the prize of, it says, the upward call, but it means the higher call, the call to higher service by God. So NIPS is also a call to higher service to the country. And one last similarity is that like NIPS, not everyone who goes to NIPS qualifies to become an ambassador or a minister or a representative in the United Nations. Just like not everybody called into God's church will qualify to be in the kingdom of God. There are things we have to do. And those scriptures we read from Paul, to know him, to be found in him, are part of what we need to do to be in that first resurrection. Not everybody who goes to NIPS becomes, serves Nigeria in this higher calling. The same way, not everybody who comes to the church of God will qualify. There are things we have to do. So with that background information, let's get into the sermon proper. Once again, let's read Philippians 3, 7 to 11, or maybe just pick the highlights of the points I want to concentrate on today. After saying he accounted who and what he was in the past, in verse 7, as nothing, as not important, for the excellency, verse 8, of the knowledge of Christ. So he wanted to know Christ, as he repeated in verse 10, that I may know him. So number one is to get to know him, if you are in the NIPS of God. Number two is in verse 9, to be found in him. That is to be found, we will explain this later, in the body of Christ, not having my own righteousness and so on. Then it goes on to say, that verse 10 now repeats, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So we see four things here. The first one being to know him, to know Jesus Christ. And we all probably recall the booklet we used to have in the early 70s. It wasn't actually written by Mr. Armstrong, but it was part of our literature at that time, titled The Real Jesus. He told us some of the things about the Savior. So Paul wanted to know the real Jesus, in a sense. The second thing he wanted to do was to be found in him, not having his own righteousness. And we will see from scriptures like Colossians 1:18, Colossians chapter 1, just a page or so across the next page, Colossians 1. Verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Also in Ephesians, if we go back a few pages, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Talking about Jesus Christ again, he says, God has put all things under his feet and given him to be the head over all things to the church. And then verse 23 says, the church is his body. So Jesus Christ has responsibility for all things in the church. So the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we now are beginning to understand what Paul meant by to be found in him, as to be found in the right body or the right group, the right church of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, a few pages back, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about when God calls people, verses 12 and 13 says, the two verses say, for as the body, that is, now we know what the body is the church. So 1 Corinthians 12, as the body, the church, is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. That's how Christ is. So also is Christ. Then verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we are the root of Israel, Jews or Gentiles, Greeks, whatever, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. We've been immersed into that one body, that is Jesus Christ. And we notice here that it is God who does that. Even though the minister baptizes and lays hands on people, it is God who gives the individuals his Spirit. That's why in 2 Timothy, if you have the notes, you can correct it. It's not 1 Timothy. It's 2 Timothy 3:19. 2 Timothy 3:19. We read there that it is God who knows those who are truly His, that is, those He has given His Spirit to. 2 Timothy 3. No, it is 2:19. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord, that is God, is the one who knows who is a real member. God is the one who knows whether somebody deceived the minister or did not deceive him and was baptized. And maybe they just only got wet. But God knows those He gives the spirits to, since He sees the hearts and knows those who are truly repentant. God knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. So anyone who names the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. So to be found in Christ means that we would have gone through the process of study and repentance and baptism, and God would have given us God His Holy Spirit. So Apostle Paul knew that being in the right fellowship would help him be in the first resurrection, and told us in verse 15 of Philippians 3 that everybody who is a mature Christian should make sure they understand that to be in that first resurrection, they have to be in the right fellowship. The third thing Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians 3 is that he would like to be in the first resurrection by understanding or knowing the power of the resurrected Christ. Philippians 3 verse 10. You can read it again. Philippians 3 and in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. We'll come back and examine what these things mean. And then, of course, the fourth one is that I may know Him, or I may have fellowship in His sufferings or trials. So these are the four things we want to examine in the rest of this sermon. And before we analyze this point again, I would like us to bear in mind verse 15, where Paul says, mature Christians, and I believe that's all of us here. We've been old in the church enough to be called mature Christians, should take note, should have this in mind. So let's look at the four points one by one, beginning with the first point, which is to know Christ. When somebody says he knows another person, they are implying certain things. They imply that they know how that individual, that person they claim to know, how they think, how they talk, what they like, what they don't like, and so on. In the days of the Worldwide Church of God, one of the games we played at the feast was called the couples game, where we have volunteers, and if they don't volunteer, sometimes we call them, and each of them comes with a piece of paper and a pen to write with. And the moderator will then begin to ask questions. We don't allow the couples to sit together, so they cannot look through the corner of their eyes to see what their mate is writing. So maybe the wives will sit on one side, the husbands on one side, and they will ask questions like, what's your husband's favorite scripture in the Bible? And the wife will write what she thinks. The husband will write what he thinks. Okay, both for himself and for the wife. So the wife will write for herself and for the husband too. When did he or she finish grade school? We call that elementary school. I think you use the same term here. When was he or she baptized? And so on. At the end now, we'll begin to compare notes to see whether the wife really knows the husband, whether the husband really knows the wife. It can be very, very interesting and sometimes very humbling. And if we intend to try this at any feast site, I hope we're going to be prepared before we go to the feast. And then when people got used to this, they make sure that before they come to the feast, darling, do you remember when I was baptized? Do you remember our wedding date? And so on. All kinds of questions they anticipate they'll be asked. So when you say you know somebody, so when we say we know Jesus Christ, the Word of God, we should know some of the things He likes, some of the things he doesn't like, what he wants us to do, or how he would react in different situations. In Leviticus 11, we know about the clean and unclean meats. And Jesus Christ says here in Leviticus 11, we read 43 to 47, you shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled. That is, you won't accept them if they are defiled. Why? We see it in the next verse. For I, the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate, separate yourselves from what the other nations are doing. You will be holy because I am holy. If you want us to have a relationship, you'll have to be holy as I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who is bringing you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. We're going to have a relationship. You be my people, I'll be your God, and so on. And he wanted them, as we read in verse 47, to distinguish between clean and unclean. So that's one of the things that God wants. If we take one scripture from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, one that I believe we all know, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, pick a few verses from that chapter, maybe start in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Somebody, you know, all thy commandments are righteousness. So somebody who is keeping God's commandments, what fellowship can he have with somebody who is not keeping the law, with lawlessness? And what communion has light in darkness? We live in the light, we walk in the light. As 1 John 1 tells us, our Father and Jesus Christ are in the light. And if we say we walk in the light, there is a particular way we should walk and behave. What accord or what agreement has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. What part has somebody who believes with somebody who does not believe? What agreement has the temple of God when we have God's Spirit? We're like the temple of God. He's beginning to build us, as Ephesians 2 says, into a household for the family of God, Ephesians 2:19-22. So if you are the temple of God, why should you be mixing with people who are not? God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, and so on. Up to chapter 7, verse 1, having these promises, my beloved, Apostle Paul says, so let's clean up our acts, cleanse yourselves or ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, and so perfect holiness in the fear of God. So if we want to be, if we want to say we know Christ, these are some of the things we need to get out of our way of life to say we know him. We know what he likes. We are doing what he likes. And we avoid the things he does not like so we can get to know him. To know him, Apostle Paul said, is a very important thing, because in the end, we grow to be like him. We've been called, Romans 8:29, to be conformed to his image. Romans 8:29, that he may be the firstborn amongst many brethren. So if you want to be like him, be conformed to his image, obviously, you've got to know him. Galatians 4:19. Paul was groaning here and complaining about the Galatians, that telling them that, don't you know Christ is supposed to be, his nature should be forming in all of us? Galatians 4:19, my little children for whom I labor in birth until they were born into the family of God, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. So we've been called for Christ to be formed in us, so that eventually, when we go anywhere in the creation, as Revelation 3:12 says, they see us, as Christ said, you see, Philip, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So wherever we are sent, they see us, they've seen the Father. We carry the Father's name, Revelation 3:12 says. We carry the name of Jesus Christ. We carry the name of headquarters, the New Jerusalem. So Christ is to be formed in us. So when we say we know him, as we read in Philippians 3, and these are some of the ways we have to study his word to get to know him, model our lives after him. You know how in the world, particularly young people, like to have a movie star or a singer or a footballer as their role model. Well, we try to teach them as they are growing up that these are not good examples. You model your life after them, you may not, God may not choose to call you at this time. So we don't use musicians and movie stars, successful businessmen as our role models. To be part of the first resurrection, Christ has to be our role model, our children's role model. We must get to know him, as Apostle Paul wrote. So, getting into more details concerning knowing him. When God called us, many of us first, what really shocked us was the fact that he was not born at Christmas, December 25th. So to know the real Jesus, you will know he was not born on December 25th. You will know he did not die on Good Friday. You will know he did not resurrect on Easter Sunday and things like that. I think we all are aware that he was born around trumpets. The shepherds were still in the field at that time. So to know him, we've got to know these are the beginning stages of getting to know him. As we grew in our knowledge of him, we began to see things like 1 Corinthians 11:14. 1 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul says, doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor? He says, I'm using the New King James, but the authorized version, the Old King James, would say it's a shame for him to have long hair. And so we know that Jesus Christ did not wear his hair long. We'll know because Leviticus 19:27-28 condemns having tattoos on our body. You know, the drawings and paintings which you see on many sportsmen today and movie actors and so on. We'll know that Jesus Christ did not shave his hair bald, and neither did he grow his hair long. He was not a Nazarite in that sense. So he didn't paint a tattoo all over his body. These are just starting points of getting to know the real Jesus, when he was born, his life, what he stood for, what he taught. If we turn to 1 Peter 2, we read there that when God calls us to be what 2:9 says, a royal priesthood. But we're looking here at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, in short, all the things that are wrong that we're supposed to have repented of, and we are baptized and God gave us his spirit, so he knows us as one of his people. We should, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk. We begin to know the elementary things, like when he was born, when he was not born, and so on, when he resurrected. We desire the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby, growing to become a chosen generation, as I mentioned in verse 9. So, to know Christ would involve these things. When we say we know him, we have to be growing. And 2 Peter 3:18 gives us the direction of growth. 2 Peter 3:18. Peter writes here, grow in the grace, the virtues, the traits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Ephesians 4, which is not in your notes, mentions that when he resurrected, in verse 7, he went up to heaven. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And if you read through from verse 7 all the way down, you see that these gifts were various traits. attributes he gave. So the ministers in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, we don't have all of that in our notes. We know he gave some to hold various offices, all with the intention that they would bring the church to the unity of the faith, that we may all grow. Maybe we should read it. I didn't put it in my notes. Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, remember, we are growing in the grace of knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, when he ascended, he gave various gifts to people. So we see that grace can be a gift of God. It can, of course, mean other things like unmerited pardon. Verse 11, Christ gave to the ministers some to be apostles. He gave some to be prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why did he do this? For the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of service or ministry. So we all learn to serve, as we heard in the first message, to build up the body, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith, not for what we believe today, not as it is in the wider church, or broken up church of God. We should have a unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, if we want to be in the first resurrection, we've got to know him. Grow to the perfect man, to the measure and stature of Jesus Christ. So we are to, when we come, Peter said, we come as newborn babes and we begin to grow. And 2 Peter 3:18 points the direction to grow, to become like him. A few things that Jesus Christ was known for. John 3 verse 2, John chapter 3, when one of the leaders of the Jews called Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ at night, not wanting to be seen, John 3 verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler, so he was a leader of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi or teacher, we the Pharisees know that you are a teacher. So if we are going to grow to the image and stature of Jesus Christ, then we have to be growing to be teachers, able to teach when we are given an opportunity. We have been called to be priests and kings. Malachi 2:7 tells us what priests and kings do. They teach. They know the law of God and they are able to teach it. I think Leviticus it's 11 or so, when the two children of, the high priest died because they offered a wrong incense to God. Let me check if I have it right here. Yeah, in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu were killed, Aaron was told not to mourn. In verse 8, God spoke to him, saying, Leviticus 10, verse 8, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, giving an indication that they may have been drinking. That's why we don't drink before we, when we have an assignment. Don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons, when, it's not that we don't drink at all, but when we are going to serve God's people. Otherwise, he says here, we will die. For them, it was death on the spot. They will have a chance in the great white throne period, we believe. It's a law, he says, forever, so it applies to us today. Why? Verse 10, that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy, between the clean and the unclean, that you may teach. So right from the beginning, the priest had that responsibility, teach the people to know what is right, what is wrong. So if you want to know Christ, we'll know the fact that he was a teacher. Nicodemus said so. We will know that he's an intercessor. We see that in many scriptures. But let's look at Hebrews 7, 25, which is not in our notes. Hebrews 7, 25, talking about our Savior. We're talking about he has obtained a better ministry. Therefore, since he doesn't die like the other priests and so on, because he continues forever, verse 24, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost. That is, no matter, I mean, to whatever degree, whatever problem we have, he can save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he's always alive to make intercession for us. So we know he's an intercessor. When we come to that, I mean, later on we see some ways where he makes intercession for us. But we can put down Luke 13:8 as an example, where God comes every year to see, how is Mr. Forson doing? How is Mrs. Forson doing? Are they producing fruits? And if not, he will complain to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, that, look, those guys are not progressing as I expect. They're not growing to the maturity and stature of Jesus Christ. Remove them from the church. That's in Luke 13:6-9, actually. So Jesus Christ, in that passage there, we find him interceding. Say, give them time this year. Let me see what's going to happen by next year. And Luke 22, I don't think it's correctly written in the notes, but it's Luke 22:31-32. Luke 22:31-32, where the disciples had been boasting, you know, I'll go to the death with you, I'll do this and do that. And Christ told them, or told Peter in particular, Luke 22:31-32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, to see whether you has any substance to you, any grain, useful part of the wheat, or you are just full of chaff. But I have prayed for you, so we see him interceding here, that your faith should not fail. It's not that he wouldn't go through the trial, but that he would not lose faith. And Jesus Christ restored him, as we know in the last couple of chapters of Peter. Because he had said he's going fishing and dragged the leaders to go fishing too. And Christ said, do you love me? Again, it's not the way we think of love today. The love of God is to keep his commandments. I know we should love him, but I prefer to remember 1 John 5:3, that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So do you love me? Will you obey me? Will you keep my commandments? And they asked him 3 times. So Jesus Christ is not only a teacher, he's an intercessor. He set us an example. Christ is to be formed in us. He's the truth, the way, and the life. He's a righteous judge, so we should learn to judge righteous judgment. I think a sermon on that was given either last year's feast or the previous year by Mr. P.P., how to judge righteous judgment. So these are just some of the ways that God wants us to know his only begotten Son, and be conformed to his image, so that in the resurrection, Christ will become the firstborn of many brethren. We now go to the second point. Apostle Paul mentioned that he was hoping to qualify in, so that he can be in that first and better resurrection. This second point is to be found in him. What should that mean to us? Is it important that we understand it? I say yes. If we want to be, because again, remember verse 15 of Philippians 3, that if you are a mature Christian, you should have this mind, that it is important to be found in him. Now, what does it mean to enter into him? I mean, he's a spirit being at this time. So how do you walk into a spirit being who can walk through walls and so on? Apostle Paul, in his time, Galatians 1:14, Paul had been practicing Judaism. It says in verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. He was like probably the A student. It's the prominent school of the Jews at that time, was the school of Gamaliel, and it is the same Gamaliel that gave them advice in Acts, that don't mess with these people, because if this is the work of God, you'll be found to be fighting against God and you will not win. So that, remember others who tried to raise the following, one Judas, and how they were scattered and so on. So Paul said he advanced in Judaism beyond my contemporaries in his nation. It's interesting sometimes to wonder whether when the Pharisees, the Sadducees will come to Jesus Christ, oh, one woman married seven brothers in the resurrection, who would he be? And they will think they have gotten him, and Jesus Christ said, look, you are making a mistake because you don't understand the scriptures. Can you imagine how Gamaliel or Apostle Paul, his lead student, he may have taken him there, how he would turn around. How can you say, we have the doctrines, we have the Old Testament, and you are coming to tell us we don't understand the scriptures? He must have. That's why he really was mad when he had the opportunity. He got letters. I'm going to go after these people and drag them, haul them to Jerusalem over the cobblestones. If they die on the way, so be it. He had reason to be mad. They were embarrassed. Herodians will come and ask a question. Should we pay taxes and so on? And Paul said he was the lead student in Judaism at that time. Verse 15, but when he pleased God, who caused him to be born by his mother, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, it pleased God to make me know his son. So you notice he's saying here he went through the first step to know him. Then we see that he came to be found in him. Please God, who separated me, Galatians 1:15, from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Here is grace is talking about mercy. To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. We know the rest of the story and how he was probably personally trained by Jesus Christ in the Arabian desert, and even allowed to go to heaven and see certain things that helped him to write the book of Hebrews, to see the real worship of God, that what they have down here is nothing, and the Romans are coming to destroy it. And don't kill yourselves, because you say this, the temple of God, you know, if you have it, nobody is going to defeat you. It's what they used to think in the Old Testament times, until the Romans came. So, what did Paul then mean to be found in him? Paul then, who was practicing Judaism, was at that time like many so-called Christians today, Catholics, Anglicans, Pentecostals, any group you want to mention, and unfortunately, like so many in the wider Church of God, how they may be thinking today that they know God, they know Jesus Christ, and so on. But Paul says we should make sure that we are found in him. That means if he's the body of Christ, we should be sure that we are in the right Church of God. And we should count anything they've been teaching us in the other places, whether we came as Catholics or whatever, as rubbish, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3. For the excellent knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ and to be found in him, that is, in the true body of Christ. This, he said, would help him attain to the resurrection, the first and better resurrection. So this should alert us to the fact that it is dangerous for any group that tries to rewrite the Bible or the epistles or what God gave us through Mr. Armstrong to give their own slant. You now begin to believe something different from what we were taught. It is a dangerous thing indeed. Such leaders are endangering the lives of their members, giving their own slant to our beliefs. When Paul died, nobody rewrote his epistles or the book of Hebrews, even if they found errors like when Christ comes and we who are alive will be chained and so on. So we need to be very, very careful about such leaders. Nobody rewrote the Gospels, nobody rewrote the epistles and so on, nobody rewrote the book of Hebrews. In Mr. Armstrong's time, if you want to know how to be part of the church, we have the seven proofs of God's true church. Seven proofs of God's true church. We had seven key truths that the church would have. In fact, not so long ago, I think a few months ago, we played some of these sermons Mr. Armstrong gave. I think it was in four parts, parts 1 to 4. the true church of God will be like this, the true church of God will be doing this, and we believe that, and so on. We can go back and look at those things again if we want to be found in the true body of Christ, the body that will become the bride of Christ, that will rule the world with Him. Today, brethren, we need to know that we are in the true body of Christ so as to be in that first and better resurrection. So let's leave this second point, because we still have two to go, and time is moving along. This second point of being found in Him, because we already have a way of finding out whether we are in the true body, whether we are maintaining the teachings and beliefs of that we were given. If we understand the fact that people did not understand these things until 1934, when they began to be taught and preached. They didn't understand prophecy. The Second World War came, and at the end of it, Mr. Armstrong stood in Germany and told us, Germany will be rebuilt. They'll become one nation again. And we've seen that has happened. So if we begin to rewrite the messages that God gave to us, it's like rewriting the epistles or the gospels. So point number three is in verse 10, Philippians 3, verse 10. You can just reread it to refresh our memory. Philippians 3 and in verse 10. After saying that I may know Him, be found in Him, he said, to know the power of His resurrection. And then the fourth point, the fellowship of His sufferings. So what did Apostle Paul again mean by to be found in Him, to know the power of His resurrection? I'm sure we know that Apostle Paul was not implying that he wanted to die and see whether God was going to resurrect him again. He didn't want to experience that. If we turn to his prayer for the church in Ephesus in those days, we will see an explanation. So Ephesians chapter 1, we start from verse 15 to understand what it means to know his resurrection power. Starting in verse 15, Paul writes to them that after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, verse 16, I do not stop or cease to give thanks to for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And look at the things he prayed about that the church in Ephesus will come to understand. To make mention of you in my prayers, verse 17. He wanted the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to give us, to give them and to give us today, the spirit of wisdom, to reveal to us the knowledge of Jesus Christ, again to know Him. Verse 18. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, when God has opened our eyes and our hearts and mind, to know what God's plan of salvation is, what the holy days mean, and so on. Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of His glory, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us. What power? Towards us who believe according to the working of that mighty power. How did God demonstrate that power? Verse 20, Ephesians 1. That power He demonstrated when which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead after 3 days and three nights and seated Him at the right hand, at God's right hand in heavenly places. So, this begins to help us understand what Apostle Paul meant by saying, I wanted to know his resurrection power. It was a prayer for God to give us wisdom so that we can understand the hope we have, the riches of the glory when we become sons of God, born into His family. The glory that we as saints of God now will inherit at that time. To understand the greatness of that power. And that glory we will have, that nothing, we can now see why Apostle Paul said nothing in this life compared to it. Everything else was like foolishness, and he abandoned them. The power which he demonstrated when God demonstrated it when he raised Christ from the dead. Note, he said the greatness of this power which he showed in Jesus, worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. Verse 20, the power God worked or demonstrated when he raised Christ after 3 days and three nights. A power that verse 19 says, you know, again, we are trying to know the Lord Jesus and to understand this resurrection power. Verse 19 says, the power is working for us. He raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. We who believe, verse 19, the last line, according to the working of his mighty power, how God works in us and for us with this power, that if we understand it, we will be three steps towards, out of the four he mentioned, towards the kingdom of God. Maybe I can put it in a different way that would help our understanding. Apostle Paul was trying to impress upon us the fact that God's power is surrounding us. When we are called, baptized, and we receive God's Holy Spirit, God's power is with us and in us, protecting us, helping us to understand, helping us to overcome Satan, our own nature, the society we live in, which influences us, influences our children. And this power working in us to bring us to salvation, Jesus Christ in Matthew 19, we turn back to Matthew 19, Jesus Christ compared the idea of bringing us to salvation as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Matthew 19:23-24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That alone is surprising, that a rich man. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. I know there are various explanations. People saying they're in the wall in Jerusalem, there were small openings, and when traders come at night, it's difficult to pass through to be protected from robbers when you camp outside the wall. There are other explanations, but let's just look at the scripture as it is for now, to pass through the eye of a needle. And it shouldn't surprise us that the apostles screamed, what do you mean? What on earth are you saying? If it is that difficult for a rich man, you know, Peter later, we'll get there, wrote, in that case, who can be saved? You know, the idea is that a rich man, if he lives in Nigeria, has the money to buy a generator, power generator to provide regular electricity. He has money, like somebody I know waving to me over there, to buy a book of Josephus, buy all these Bible helps and so on, have various translations. Rich man can dig a borehole to supply himself water. So if the government doesn't pump water, he has his water. He has all his reference books. He can study at night. If you compare that to somebody in the third world without regular electricity, no potable water, drinkable water, you know, whenever the water board pumps water, suddenly you see a stampede. And in one case, people thought it was one of the states further north. They thought that the Boko Haram insurgents, people who don't want any book knowledge of Boko Haram, were about to attack the town. What's happening? What's happening? This story was told by somebody who was performing national service there. And the story was that the electricity board, the acronym for it is NEPA, National Electricity Power Authority. But most people won't understand, won't be able to tell you what it means. If you say, what is NEPA, they will tell you it means never expect power always. So to see them stampeding, the person on national duty, what's happening? What's happening? Everybody's running. They say, NEPA has given us power. We are going to charge our phones and do this and do that. I mean, so if somebody like that, living in that country, find themselves in that situation, they are not rich, they can't afford a generator, how can a family like that, after a hard day's work, study at night to grow in grace and knowledge, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to grow to the maturity and stature of Christ. As I said, Peter later wrote in 1 Peter 4:18, talking about time has come for judgment. We are being judged now. We are being assessed whether we will qualify to be in the kingdom of God. That's in verse 17. And if judgment begins with us, the house of God, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And then he says in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, somebody who can study, has his generator, he has his water supply, he can know, he has reference works, and he is scarcely saved, where will somebody who is not studying, who is not growing, the ungodly, where will he appear? So you can understand why the apostles screamed when Christ said it's difficult to get into, it's as difficult as a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You can understand why they, what does this mean? Then where will the poor people appear? Christ's answer back in Matthew 19:26. And Christ told them it's easier. In verse 24, it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to qualify for God's kingdom. The apostles, the disciples at that time, as they were, shouted, who then can be saved? Jesus Christ looked at them and said, with God, this may look like it's impossible. But I'm telling you that, with men, this looks impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Why are they possible? Because there's a resurrection power working for us, protecting us, dwelling in us, and that is why it is possible, even if we are like those people in those poor nations I mentioned. It is possible. All things are possible. Now, Romans 14:4, talking about people who are weak in the faith and they're not sure whether they should eat this meat or not eat this meat, that God is able to make them stand. Romans 14:4. So by his resurrection power, the power he demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead, all things are possible. God will fulfill his plan and purpose for us. Christ himself demonstrated that resurrection power in John 11 when he raised Lazarus to life. I want us to pick a few verses there because they tell us what to do when doubts are creeping in, when we are beginning to be unsure. Christ waited 4 days after his friend died before he came. And they told the disciples in verse 11, John 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I go to wake him up. Again, showing us what death really is. Just sleep until God will raise them up. Verse 17, when Christ came, he found that they had already put him in the tomb. He had been there for 4 days. So obviously, if he was smelling, as Martha later said, when Christ told them to remove the stone, it's in, I'm jumping ahead of myself now. Verse 39, he said, take away the stone. And Martha said, oh Lord, by now he's smelling. That is, worms have started eating his body. He's rotten, he's smelling, and so on. But let's just go back a few verses, starting in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Because the resurrection power is working through you. And Christ said, your brother will live again. Martha said, I know he will live. He will rise again in the resurrection. And Jesus said to him, look, I am the resurrection. I represent the resurrection power of God and the life. He who believes in me, and this is the point I'm trying to make. He talks about believing in me, verse 26, Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I'm going down to verse 39, where we read that Lazarus was already smelling in the tomb. In verse 40, Jesus Christ said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe?" So notice how many times Christ said, just believe. The power of God is there, working for us, as we read in Ephesians 1. The power he demonstrated by raising Christ from the dead, which works on our behalf. Ours is just believe, just believe, just believe, is what Christ kept emphasizing. So, in the Bible, there are just about 7 cases of dead people being resurrected from the dead. Elijah resurrected the son of the widow in 1 Kings 17. The son died later, and the woman started crying, and "Is this how you plan to bless me?" and so on. And Elijah covered the body of the boy and prayed, "God, let the life come back." Elisha, too, in his own case, he revived a corpse after he was dead. It's in 2 Kings 13. If you have the notes, you correct it, please. 2 Kings 13, 20 to 21. They were going to bury Elisha, and some Moabites came to attack the local area, and the people carrying Elisha's corpse just tossed him in the grave, and the dead person jumped up. It's interesting that the dead that came back to life, not Elisha himself. But anyway, it shows you how the power can work. Peter, we know, raised Dorcas back to life. Acts 9, 32 to 35. Dorcas was making a lot of clothes for church people. I mean, I think we have one 90-something-year-old Dorcas here who makes a lot of nice woolen clothes for people. I won't mention grandma's name. But we have our own local Dorcas, and Peter raised him back to life. And Paul, too, when he was preaching on his way back to Jerusalem in Acts 20, a young man called Eutychus fell asleep when Paul preached all the way till midnight. I think his middle name was Paul Dr. Hay. I don't know his father's name. But Dr. Hay was known for giving long sermons like that. And Eutychus fell down, and Paul prayed, and he was raised back to life. So those are the 4 examples of resurrections. The other 3 were by Christ himself. In Luke 7, 11 to 15, the widow of Nain, and Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 41 to 56, and then this case we just read about Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, rotting with worms growing out of his skin, smelling, and he came out. I am sure his body was looking like a newborn babe. No worms were jumping out of his nostrils. So these are the 3 cases to show that it's not just Christ himself, even though the majority of the resurrections were done by Jesus Christ, but God can make that power work through others. So Paul himself experienced this resurrection power he's writing about in many ways. In Acts chapter 14, Acts 14, 19 to 20, we remember how Paul was visiting a circuit there, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. And then Lystra, they raised a rabble against him, and they beat him and threw him out, and they left him for dead. And the disciples gathered around him. This is in Acts 14. We won't take time there because we want to make sure we finish on time. So Acts 14, they gathered around him and prayed, and Paul was raised to, if he was dead, he was raised back to life. In Acts 16, 22 to 30, he and Silas were in prison, and so they were singing, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and the prison doors were flung wide, and the prison keeper wanted to kill himself because he knew what the Romans would do to him if he allows his prisoners to go free. And Paul said, "Don't kill yourself, we are all here." Acts 16, 22 to 30. And finally, Acts 19, 11 to 12. We can read that one, Acts 19, 11 and 12. Says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, to the extent that handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body." Today we have the practice of sending anointed pieces of cloth handkerchiefs to the sick, and they were well, they were healed, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So God worked unusual miracles, as verse 11 says in Acts 19. So if we just believe, we'll be like Apostle Paul, who wrote in 2 Timothy 1:12, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. If we just believe, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, said he was called in verse 11 to be a preacher, an apostle. So again, he's conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, and a teacher to the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. We should not be when we have trials and troubles, if we understand the resurrection power that is with us. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Again, indicating that it's possible sometimes God will resurrect us. It's possible he will heal us. But even if he doesn't, on that day, we will have our prayers answered. So I know whom I've believed. Paul, Apostle Paul wrote this because he saw those miracles. Many unusual miracles, Acts 19:11 said that God walked through him. So I know whom I've believed. So he was doing what Christ told Martha. If you can just believe, in Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Hebrews 13, we're familiar with verses 5, 6, and 8. Hebrews 13, verses 5, 6, and 8. He says, Christ has promised us, he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can boldly say that God is our helper. The resurrection power is on our side. I will not fear what anyone can do to me. That's the level of faith we should grow to come to. Apostle Paul experienced God's resurrection power, and so he could write scriptures like this, and of course to warn us. And the scripture not only tells us but warns us in Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6. Hebrews 6:4-6, after telling us to, as we, you know, we come like newborn babes, we learn the foundational doctrines in verses 1 and 2. He lists them. And we should then begin to grow, to go unto perfection. Verse 4, Hebrews 6. It is impossible. It is impossible for us, anybody who has once been enlightened. Remember the prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1. We've been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, the resurrection power he's talking about, have become partakers of God's Spirit. So they've repented, they've been baptized. We've tasted the good word of God. We are growing in understanding. Because when that is happening, it can only happen for one reason. 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. It's only by the Spirit of God can we understand the things of God. So we have tasted of the good word of God. And then the powers of the age to come. The resurrection power is just one of such powers of the age to come. When we're going to stand by their graves, whether it's Christ himself, we stand there and show us, or whoever is there, that's, what are these bones? Say they are the bones of the tribes of Israel. Can they live? I don't know. You know. He said, okay, command the bones to come together. And there's a rattling and bone to bone. And a lady's bone will not go and join with a man's bone. Again, that's the resurrection power. And it come together. He said, can they live? He said, command the wind to enter the breath, or the skin and whatever covered them. And then they came to life. So after we have experienced these things, Apostle Paul said it's impossible, when we've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if we fall away because of unbelief or because we let somebody dribble us, steal our crown, make us not hold fast to what we are giving, if they fall away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because what they are doing is going back to level one, to crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And if you are God the Father and watch what they did to Jesus Christ, beat him, stabbed him, put a crown of thorns in him, Isaiah 52:53, I'm sure you will say, never again. And God probably said the same thing. This is not in the notes, but I think I can find it somewhere in the same book of Hebrews. Yeah, Hebrews, it's in 10. How much worse, 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you think somebody will be worthy of if you trample on the Son of God, the sacrifice he made for us? You treat it as an uncommon thing. I had a situation where one area was to conduct the Passover service, and they were just coming anyhow, they lied, dressed anyhow, they lied. They didn't understand the seriousness. And I read this scripture before we went into the Passover service. If you trample the Son of God underfoot, this count the blood of the covenant, we're here to for that service, by which you have been set apart, sanctified, you're behaving as if you're just going to any village meeting, as a common thing, insulting the Spirit of grace, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Also, Paul, having experienced the resurrection power, was able to write that I know whom I've believed, and which we who have been called have tasted the word of God, the powers of the world to come. You know, we've been healed, or we've come to understand what it takes for God to open somebody's mind. If we stop believing, there's nothing more God can do for us. We're trampling the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we should know that resurrection power has worked in various ways. For Abraham, just with 318 shepherds, his men, but we are more used to looking after sheep, he pursued four kings to rescue Lot. And Gideon, we remember, he raised up an army of how many thousand? God said, no, they told me, the Lord can deliver by many or by the hands of few. And he reduced them until they were 300 men. So these are all demonstrations of the power we will have in the resurrection, the first and better resurrection. So all these examples have been recorded for us, brethren, to show us that we are dealing with a God of infinite power called the resurrection power. So if he appears, he's not answering. Let's say, like Paul, I know whom I've believed. If the answer is delayed, let's wait, like Daniel. You know, when he was praying one time, it took 21 days before the angel Gabriel came with the answer. And he said, look, I was going through Iran, and Ayatollah Khomeini, maybe not him, but I had to fight with the demon there and put him under control before coming to give you the answer. So it might take 21 days before God will answer. In 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, Peter says, we'll read it later, so I just came over it here, that God may be testing the genuineness of our faith. Remember Christ telling Martha, if you can only believe, just believe, just believe. So let's not let our faith falter if it seems like God is not answering. And of course, if God allows us to die in that kind of situation, in our trials, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, our trials, 2 Corinthians 4:17, our trials, Paul called his own a light affliction. I mean, to be beaten three times with rods, to be shipwrecked and so on. He says it's a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. So if God seems to be delaying or doesn't answer, let's just remember passages like this, that we know whom we have believed in. The first step was to know Christ, to know whom we believed in. If God allows some people to die, maybe their character development has satisfied, is complete. In their next waking moment, they will experience God's resurrection power, and they will share in it forever and ever. If they are sick and they die in the sickness, again, they wake up healed with perfect bodies, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. He is sown a useless body, worthless body, a fleshly body, but it is raised a glorious body. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. If they died poor, they didn't have electricity or couldn't dig a borehole, they will wake up as sons of God with wealth that is beyond imagination. They will run and not faint, not from Boko Haram. We can only imagine what that would be like today. Romans 8, 31 to 39 sheds more light on that. So the last point, after we've gone through to know him, so we can have part of the in the first resurrection. That's to know Jesus Christ, to be sure that we're in the right fellowship, in the right group, and we have experienced God's resurrection power. We remember Paul's warning in Hebrews 6 that if we fall away, God can't help us because we are rejecting the very power he can help us with. Let's finally look at what Paul meant by sharing the fellowship of his suffering, or sharing or taking part in the fellowship of his suffering. We don't have to try very hard before we all can see that in this life, there's much suffering all around us, our neighbors, our friends, in our country, in our state. We all see examples of bad things happening to good people. We see Christians doing suffering for what is right, for righteousness' sake. And somebody comes to tell them they don't want you to read the Bible, and they hate book knowledge, Boko Haram. In Genesis 4, just a simple thing Abel did, and he was killed by Cain for doing the right thing. We've seen that has been the history of man, of people who are trying to do the right thing. In John 9, John, the gospel recorded by John, verses 1 to 3, they asked Jesus Christ, who sinned that this man was born in this way? So we may have health issues, whether we inherited them or came across the health issues, whatever. Jesus Christ said, no, God wants to show his resurrection power in that particular case. In Acts 10, verse 38, we read about how Jesus Christ was sent to heal people who were having all kinds of difficulties and were persecuted by demons. Acts 10, 38, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with his Holy Spirit, his resurrection power. And he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So demonic activity, because God was with him. Christ healed them, because he too knew whom he had believed. So this world is full of problems, and it's not just in our time. Psalm 73 talks about people who have seen, the rich strutting, and it says their wealth, they wear their wealth about their necks like jewelry, and they huff and puff, and they think God cannot do anything to them. Jeremiah had the same experience. Jeremiah 12 records it. In fact, the whole book of Job is an example of what can happen to people who are living right, doing the right thing, and yet God allows Satan sometimes to buffet them. These problems have baffled God's people for ages, and people wonder why the God we call the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, sees suffering like this and doesn't do anything about it. Sometimes people forget, as Galatians 6 says, we read from Galatians 6 today, 9 and 10. But in 7 and 8, it says, sometimes we reap what we sow. And Hosea is in the Old Testament too, that sometimes people sow the wind. In America, I think you have the expression, young boys want to leave the family and go and sow their wild oats, go and experiment with drugs and women and so on. You're wondering where I knew that from. I read Miss Armstrong's stuff. So young boys go and want to experiment. They sow the wind and they reap a whirlwind. The chickens will come home to roost someday. And if we told them these things, probably many would not be questioning God as they are doing in many of the fellowships, walking away from the church, from the opportunity of being part of the first fruits. So, for sure, God has created laws that if we follow, they bring blessings. That's what the blessings and cursings chapter tell us. And if we break them, we will certainly be under a curse until we repent and ask God's forgiveness and the removal of the curse. So these are some of the things that if parents teach their children, they will save themselves and the children a lot of heartache. So since suffering already exists, why would Apostle Paul say he wanted to experience the sufferings of Jesus Christ? Remember, he said that the first point, to experience it so that he would be part of the first and better resurrection. When we read of the terrible suffering Christ went through, I wonder if anybody in their right mind would want to experience that kind of suffering, to be, have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:22-24, we are told that Christ set us an example that we should follow in his steps, and by his stripes we are healed, and so on. So to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, why would Paul say we should have the mature Christians, Philippians 4:15, should have this in mind? The answer partly is in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter 4 gives us part of the answer. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. It doesn't mean take your six-shooter and like hop along, but grit your teeth and be ready that this is going to be part of the experience if you are going to be in the first resurrection. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Remember, Paul, that's what Paul was saying in Philippians 3. For if you have suffered in the flesh, you will find that it will be easier to overcome any sin, any temptation, any problem. So that's one reason why Paul was talking about having a fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. A few pages back to 1 Peter 1, we mentioned it before, I said we'll read it again. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. Says, talking about the great salvation or the living hope God has called us to in verse 3, 9, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if need be, that is, if God feels that I need it, if God feels you need it, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the genuineness of our faith, which is more precious, as 2 Corinthians 4:17, it works for us a greater reward. Our faith, which is more precious than gold, though gold perishes by fire, maybe our faith may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, will be one of the reasons then is that our faith is being tested. Jesus Christ is talking to us as he spoke to Martha. Believe, just believe. Yes, you are sick, I know. Don't be afraid to die. The next waking moment, you'll be like this. Our faith is being tested, whether it is perfect. It's not everything we do. We're not going to do everything perfectly to qualify for the kingdom. It may just be our faith that will be tested. We see from Abel and other people in the early days, and their faith was tested. So Christ's suffering, which will make a good Passover sermon, is an interesting thing to think about, that for 33 so years, he was out of his usual office at the position. The right hand of God is the position of power. Christ himself admitted when he came to this world that he had become so powerless he could by himself do nothing. He could do nothing. And that's John 5:19-30. And it was not easy for somebody that we are told in Philippians 2:6. He did not count equality with God as something to hang on to. He gave it all up, came as a human being. And what did he suffer? This is a being who was omnipresent as when he was God. Now he's on earth, and if he wanted to go from Jerusalem to Capernaum, he would have to walk. If he wanted to, if he was hungry, he would have to find food to eat, air to breathe. He needed to sleep sometimes because he was tired. And he had to take regular baths and things like that. I mean, what humiliation for somebody who was never hungry before, somebody who had all power. Another way he suffered is the rejection of his people, constant harassment by them. In fact, the harassment of the devil was even more. But his people that he came to preach salvation to, eventually when they got him, they beat him, abused him, spat on him, put a crown of thorns on him, a being who could call, he said, 12 legions, 72,000 angels. How many did it take to bring to kill all the firstborn in Egypt? Just one, probably. And he had 72,000 at his beck and call, but because he was setting an example in suffering, he did not use that power at that time to set us an example, as Peter said. The worst part of his suffering, I think, is in Matthew 16:23. Where it looked like it was Peter talking, but Jesus Christ addressed the spirit behind it, behind Peter. Matthew 16:23, Jesus, Peter said, I won't let you die. No, how can you let that happen? And in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, actually speaking to the spirit, the attitude, the mind that Peter was speaking from, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense, a constant irritation, I think another translation said. So after the temptation of Matthew 4, commanded the stones to turn to bread, Satan dug his heels throughout his ministry. Do this and do that and do something else and so on. And if you think of the fact that God created all things by Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16. So Satan was a being, he, Colossians 1:16, that he created. Come, if you are the Son of God, you know that I am the Son of God. I do this and do, who are you to be giving me instructions? Do this and do that. And so he was a constant irritation to Jesus Christ, taunting him all the time, trying to provoke him to sin. Why did Christ put up with all of these things? Why did he suffer so much? Why did it, what purpose did it serve? That's point number four. Paul says we should, he wanted to have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. We need to know, since 1 Peter says he set an example for us. But let's read part of the answer again. We read about sufferings help us to overcome sin. God tests the genuineness of our faith. It's 1 Peter 1:6-8. 1 Peter 4:1 tests the genuineness of our faith. Here in Hebrews 5:7-8, says, in the days of his flesh, when Christ was a human being, he prayed fervent prayers. In the garden, his prayer, his sweat turned like, came down like blood. He offered prayers and supplications with vehement cries to God. God, help me. I don't know. Is there any other way? I know, but this suffering is difficult. With vehement cries and tears to him who had the resurrection power, who could save him from death. And he was heard. Why? Because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. So sometimes when God allows us to be tested and tempted and have illnesses that are not healed, God wants to teach us obedience. Because in the end, as I've quoted in Revelation 3:12 before, he's going to send us out somewhere. And when he says, this is what I want done to this planet or this galaxy, he wants to be sure that we're going to do what he says, not do what we think is better, is a better idea, as the many in the scattered groups are doing. So God wants to be sure. And Christ himself went through this test to learn obedience by the things he suffered. Christ was totally surrendered to God. That kind of being totally surrendered helps us to overcome sin, as we've mentioned before. Christ was totally conquered and converted as a human being, and God eventually raised him up after he had suffered and died as an example that sometimes in our sickness or illness or poverty, we may have to just die in it, but in the next waking moment, we will have that resurrection power. There will be no poverty, no hunger, no thirst. So we will be the first resurrection at that time, given a name and power that is above all names and power. Revelation 2:17, you know, all the prophecies concerning the various churches. I will give him a rod of iron. He will rule the nations and smash them into obedience and so on. So the purpose of suffering then, why Paul wanted to be part of it, was we won't read all of these scriptures. First, that if we suffer with him, this is 2 Timothy 2:11-13. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. 1 Peter 1:6-9, mentioned that several times today. Suffering and enduring the suffering proves the genuineness of our faith, that God can then trust us. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5, 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5, Paul writes here concerning trials. 2 Thessalonians 1:4-5, talking about the churches or the church in Thessalonica. So we ourselves boast of you among other churches. Boast about your patience, your faith. You believe, as Christ told Martha. In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, what are they? They are a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that God wants to count you worthy of the kingdom of God if you endure that way as Christ endured. James 1, I think Mr. Bowles has covered the book of James and also the fruits of the Spirit. And James 1, 2-4, Romans 5, 3-5, talk about how trials develop certain fruits of God's nature in us. Faith, patience. It says in James 1, that the man of God will lack nothing. You become perfect. So why did Paul want to be a partaker in Christ's sufferings? Because that's how holy, righteous character is developed. That is how holy, righteous character is developed. When we are sick and not healed, God is trying to groom us in maybe some other area of the character he's building in us. We read about Christ being made perfect through sufferings. It's again in Hebrews 2:10. And if we go on to read Hebrews 2:17-18, that he learned from the things he suffered to become a merciful and faithful high priest. So there's no problem we have, we go to him, that he doesn't have an answer for. He doesn't know what it feels like. And he became a faithful priest. So we too, when we endure or we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, we become priests and kings over the cities that God will give us to rule. So let's conclude where we started from. God has selected us to be trained in his NIPSS, NIPS, his Institute for Policy and Strategic Studies. We did not apply, he chose us. So if we do not allow any other pursuit to compete with the excellence of knowing him, and not just in those elementary ways, he was not born at Christmas and so on, but growing in the grace and knowledge of him. If we don't allow any pursuits to compete with the excellence of knowing him, if we make sure that we are found in him and not just sit down and say, well, you know, I listen to Mr. Armstrong's tapes and I'm okay, you are okay. We need to be found in the body because we're going to be working as a team, not as individuals. So whatever is causing the problem, making you think you can be different, separate on your own, as I kept insisting to my people when the church scattered, God is not going to raise a new work through an African minister. So if you are trying to convince me you have the wrong person. And they started, I told them to go to the internet and they found different groups. Unfortunately, most of them went with the wrong groups. And we were there with my wife until one day, a white man and his wife knocked on my gate and my neighbors were looking at, where did this one come from? Because the person who directed them dropped them somewhere. I'm John, can we come in? Sure. And he came in and we talked. And that's where I had, of course, read the booklet, What is an Apostle?, which was my thinking, was what I was teaching our people, that it's not going to happen, and I'm not going to be your leader under those circumstances. So we want to make sure we are found in Him, in the true body of Christ. Then if we recognize the many miracles God has performed for us, and that through them, again back to Hebrews, through them, God is proving something. Okay, we have read it before. If God is testing us to see if after being enlightened to His truth, becoming partakers of His Holy Spirit, if we turn away, then of course, there's no hope for us. So we now see why being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, in Christ's sufferings, is important. It's an important first step. Because it's building God's holy righteous character in us. It's preparing us to be merciful and faithful priests of God under Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Let's conclude where we started in Philippians. We read Philippians 7 to 15. This time we're going to read Philippians 3, 7 to 15. This time we read Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship, the family we are going to be a part of, the nation of God we are going to be a part of, is coming from heaven. And we should eagerly be waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who at that time will change our bodies that look like nothing now. They are sick and deteriorating, to be conformed to His glorious body. According to what? The resurrection power. According to the working with which is able to see, subdue everything to Himself. So let's conclude with that thought, that Christ is coming, will be transformed from weak, sick people, poor people, to be conformed to His glorious body. Revelation 22:20 says, surely, Christ said, I'm coming quickly. Make sure you conform, as Apostle Paul said, and I hope we can answer, as John, who recorded the book of Revelations, we can say, Maranatha, Jesus Christ, please come quickly. We are waiting.